For the sake of recording, we're going to hold off till the end for any particular questions or comments that you may have. We've been discovering that trying to do questions and comments in between the lesson that's given, it sometimes can be difficult to listen to, because the people who have the CD can't hear what you all are saying out in the congregation. I have this mic which feeds right into it. So we do hope that there'll be time remaining for any kind of comments or questions you may have concerning the subject hand at matter at hand, matter at hand. Well, if you've been with, well, most of you have been in the afternoons where I did do two other lessons on the doctrine of the Trinity, the historical nature and background of it, and then just on the doctrine of it itself. Well, in this last lesson, I want to talk to you about the doctrine of Trinity and how it works out in life lessons. When you begin to understand the relationships that exist between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that they are genuine and real, distinct relationships within the one being who is God, it is quite amazing to me the things that you learn about your own relationship with others, especially within the church. And we understand more of the nature of God because of this fact that He is three persons. If God were only one person, we would never know how God reacts and relates to anyone except that which He's created. But if He was just one person, we wouldn't see how He relates with someone equal in power and omnipotence, which is all power. But because we do see the way the Father in the Scriptures, at times we see how the Father relates to the Son to the Father, and then also, of course, the Spirit to the Son and the Father as well. So, most of what I'm going to be quoting frequently from this tattered book, which is tattered, and because at Allegheny we had a pipe leak in the winter, and it was right over top of my library, and I salvaged a few and purchased back through insurance most of the ones that I lost. But so anyway, I'm going to be reading from this. It's very, very helpful. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relationships, roles, and relevance. It was given to me, as I mentioned before, if you do not remember, at a conference south of Tampa when Dr. Robert Raymond spoke on the doctrine of the Trinity for, I think it was about a two-hour sermon, and it felt like about 15 minutes. It was just extraordinary. Well, I have two sections in the lesson this afternoon. We're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationships within the being of God, and then toward the end, I'm going to save some time to look at examples for us in daily life. When we begin to look at how the three persons relate to one another in the Scripture, and then transfer that over into how we are to walk as He walked, and so forth, and so how that relates to us in various aspects of life. I want to begin, as I did the other two times, with a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, to keep this fresh in your mind, because you can never get enough good definitions of this subject. Christians have long affirmed, again, the title of the book is I've given you a title, but the author is Bruce Ware. Christians have long affirmed that there is one and only one God, yet there are also three equal, eternal, and individual personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal nature of the one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully God, each equally God, each possessing fully the one undivided divine nature. Yet each person of the Godhead is different in role and position in relation to each other. The Father is supreme in authority. The Son is under the Father. And the Spirit is under the Father and the Son. Yet there is also full harmony in their work, with no jealousy, no bitterness or strife or discord. When I first read that paragraph, my understanding of God just began to blossom and blossom more and more. When I began to look and see how the persons of the Godhead related to one another, and realize that this is how we're to relate to one another, obviously without those divine particular attributes, which are unto him himself. So here we go. We have 5 points in the first section, and then we have 3 in the second section. First one is this. I did this a number of years ago, and I actually gave out handouts for people to write in the blank spots, and I'm not yet equipped. I haven't been over to get set up personally. I think Dee's got me set up with the printer, but I have, because of the weather, I didn't get over here Friday and Saturday. So, number one, God intends that his triune nature be expressed in human relationships. God intends that his triune nature be expressed in human relationships. For instance, in Genesis, we're told that then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so we begin to understand more of the nature of God when we recognize that he created us, not animals, not any other creature of all of his creation, but man in his own image, that we are able to communicate one to another, we're able to relate to one another, think about the other, love the other. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. That is a real relational aspect within the being of God. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So as we are being conformed to the image of Son, what the goal in all of this lesson is that when we learn how the Father and the Son and the Spirit all relate to each other, and we start acting and relating to one another the way they do within the Godhead, something miraculous. Something beautiful takes place. That's why in John 17, our Lord said, "I pray that they may be one, even as we are one." There's a oneness that takes place in the body, which we know until we get the glory was always going to be somewhat marred because of a cursed world which we live in. But the goal is to grow in degree of that oneness, and we understand that oneness when we begin to see how the members of the Godhead relate one to another. So there, I believe that God intends that his triune nature be expressed in human relationships. We are to manifest the image of God by the way we relate and act one toward another when we do it the way that they do themselves in perfection. In this particular book, on page 133, he states, "In short, we should look not only to the character of God and to the commands of God, but also to the triune roles and relationships among the triune persons of God, to see what it means to live our lives as his image bearers. We are created to reflect what God is like, and this includes a reflection of the personal relationships within the Trinity." So let's move on. Number two. To express the nature of the Trinity in human relationship requires community interaction. Okay, and I might have touched on this in the morning message, but to express the nature of the Trinity in human relationship requires community interaction, whether it's at home, in the church, or in society. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist in voluntary dependence on each other, hear that, they exist in voluntary dependence on each other, so we are to live out the Christian life in the same way. Voluntary dependence on each other. There's the passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about the not everybody's a hand, not everybody's an eye, but we are one body working together in unison to bring about the one purpose. And that's what's going on in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have a design and a purpose. They're all three working together, voluntarily working together, and to bring about the one ultimate divine purpose. He states here on page 134, for example, God the Father designs what the purpose of the created order will be. In this, he designs that his Son be the one who comes and redeems sinners. The Father designs it, but his fulfillment of that design depends upon the Son obeying the Father. And yet the Son obeying the Father depends upon the Spirit empowering the Son. And that was used to me years and years ago when I was just a new Christian and didn't grow up in church and didn't understand about, you know, Jesus is God. Okay, well, that's great. I knew how he was able to, you know, do everything right because he's God. But when you begin to learn that when he was here on the earth, he was dependent on the Spirit and his humanity, which is our example as well. But he goes on. So he says that there is an interdependence, an interconnection intrinsic to the very nature of God. So there is this this expression of a Trinity that's required for there to be community interaction among us. That's why the text that we've preached on before here in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. For not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's this community interaction that's got to take place for these expressions to go forward. As the Son was so looking forward to going back to be with the Father, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Do we have that same kind of desire for the people of God, which is the body of Christ? And so there needs to be this community interaction going on. There's no other way to do it, to express this this oneness and to exemplify what goes on within the Trinity, the members of the Trinity, in the life, in your life, unless it is making itself worked out in the life of the church. Well, then thirdly, the role of each person in the Trinity reveals the beauty of unity, which is not redundant, and the beauty of diversity without discord. There's harmony and there's melody. Using the analogy of music here that Bruce Ware uses. While only an analogy, the contrast between unison and harmony helps reflect something true of the Trinity. Here, we have a three-part harmony in which each voice, speaking of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sings the same song. Okay? Each with the same purpose, following the same composition, reading off the same page, yet each voice joyfully sings a different part. And the three together contribute a richness and texture that no one voice alone can accomplish. So, therefore, each one of us having differing gifts, as each gift that God has given us works together within the body, the church is singing the same song, going for the same goal, which is to bring glory to God on the earth, that His name would be hallowed on the earth as it's being hallowed in heaven. And you'll see toward the end that this, the relationship, which we haven't got to yet, between the three persons, this is when it all opens up to you, I hope. Behold, Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There is perfect unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect. As it said earlier, there's no jealousy, and Son's not upset that the Father was the one that designed it. The Spirit's not upset that he wasn't the one on the cross. But they're three distinct persons, three distinct roles. Each one of them submitting and doing their role to come to the full conclusion of what the one being God has purposed. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay? And hopefully I'm confusing you enough so that there'll be plenty of questions at the end. Number four. The most marked characteristic of or within the Trinity is the expression of authority and submission in the Godhead. And until I read this book, I never gave it a lot of thought. Listen to Bruce Ware again. And this touches a little bit on what I said at the beginning of the message today. We live in a culture that despises authority. Yeah. At every level, whether the authority of police or of government or of parents or a husband's authority in marriage or pastoral authority in our churches, our culture has programmed us to despise authority. We find it hard to think positively about authority for one very simple reason. We're sinners who want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to be the captains of our own destiny. We want to govern our own futures. And here, one of the lessons of the Trinity is that God loves what we despise. Namely, God loves, exercises, and embraces rightful authority submission relationships. God loves this authority submission structure because God embodies this very structure in His Trinitarian relations of persons. Whoa! God does it. We're not going to get out of it. We're only going to suffer to try to get out of it. If we in any way are not in exercising our right authority, if we're not exercising proper submission in every area Scripture teaches us, we're going against Almighty God Himself. And we'll always lose. Every time. So we might as well go ahead and give up and do it God's way and be blessed and enjoy what God has given us in this. You know, I wrote this down earlier last night. Many of you may have heard of or known that the Disney put out a new hit movie with Frozen. And it's entertainment. And I watch it, and it's an entertainment movie. You know, it's not something I would put up in the church and say, let's see what we can learn from this spiritually. You know, and the churches do that these days. They got Bible studies for Andy Griffith and Bible studies for whatever you want, you know, but... And so while I pointed this out, I'm not trying to poke fun or make somebody mad who likes the movie. Like I said, it's entertainment. But listen to one of the verses of the song that, I don't know if this is the lady that sings it, Idina Menzel. And this is in the middle of the song, and here's the lyrics. This is when the blonde lady, if you saw the movie, she runs out of the kingdom and she gets off to herself and then she feels like she's got the freedom to use her powers or whatever. But this is what she sings. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go. Now, brethren, what kid would not love those lyrics? So this guy's right when he says that we live in a culture that despises authority, and at every level, Hollywood is trying to cut it and destroy it. Of course, we know behind that is Satan and his minions and so forth. But ultimately, that's what we're up against in the church. We're also up against it in our own hearts, battling it. We may, in this very church today, every one of us might, all of us agree that in the authority and the roles of submission in the different areas, we believe that. We believe that, brother. But are we doing it? Because doing it requires the power of the Spirit of God. Because in our Adamic nature, we will never submit to these roles and areas of authority that the Bible lays out for us. Now, example. Let's look at, in our Bibles, or you can listen, I'm going to turn to a few places, but listen to a couple of these scriptures first. When we think about it, okay, we know that in a culture which, you know, lasts ever since the 60s, feminism has taken hold, and so the church has had to battle, you know, trying to lovingly, graciously express what the God meant by wives submitting to their husbands and these things. And preachers stand up, you know, shaking legs. I don't really want to use this text, but, you know, it's just what when you go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, you can't jump over them. If you're always topical, then you can hide from that kind of stuff. I don't like to do that. I like to let God speak to His people. And He does speak to His people. So by all of that, what I'm saying is that if God does it, within the persons of the Godhead, if they, within themselves, submit various places and roles, it must be a good thing. And until we realize it's a good thing, we're not going to want to do it. If we just do it, oh, this is what the Bible says, well, that's still probably better than not doing it at all. as the Puritans would say, look, you know, if you don't feel like praying, just don't not pray because you don't feel like it. Just keep doing it. So submit, even if you don't like to submit, submit till God gives you joy in submission. So anyway, John 5:30, here it is. Our Lord Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I do not seek my own will. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe speaking. The eternal Son of God, omnipotent, though incarnate. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I mean, if you're king over everything, why would you seek the will of someone else? Your will would be the only thing you're concerned about, right? Not so with our Master. Our sovereign Lord and Master seeks the will of His Father. He's not trying to usurp that. He gets joy in seeking the will of His Father. That's where he discovers it, as it were, or experiences it. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 16. We were here earlier today. Beginning in verse 13. How about the Spirit? The Spirit is co-equal, right? Has all power, all knowledge, sovereign. However, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, chapter 16, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His what? Own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He, that is the Spirit, not a it, He will glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Now, if this was humanity speaking, well, that's not fair. I'm the third person of the triune God. It seems like to me I ought to get a little glory in this thing too. But that's not what we see in the text. I believe the Spirit delights to see the Son get the glory. And they're perfect. And yet they all have all power, sharing equally, co-equal that power. The Son is being baptized, and the Father speaks. Later in Matthew 17, He's on the Mount of Transfiguration there. And the Son and His transcendent glory there for just a moment. And the Father speaks and He says, this is My beloved Son. And what does He say? Hear ye Him. And the Father could have said, hear Me. Son, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves when the church bows to the Son. The Father loves when the church worships the Son. The Father loves when the church glorifies the Son. The Spirit loves when the church glorifies the Son. It's an amazing thing. What's going on within the Godhead itself. So then when we see that that's going on, wow. Then we should learn a lot from that in our own relationships. Go to 1 Peter. That's an example in the Trinity. Now let's take an example of the Trinity, example for the church, 1 Peter 2. There's examples for us by way of application. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Peter's writing to the churches that were scattered abroad due to persecution. Persecution, no doubt, was at the hand of their very, very leaders, of which he's about to mention. And so he says in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves, and we won't take the time to go back for the therefore, but normally you would want to do that, but just for the sake of time. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, and he was not a nice guy, or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. It is wrong, brethren, as Christians, to speak wickedly or to go against, as it were, in an unlawful way, those who rule over us. And he says, submit to your every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, we know the text which trumps us, as it were, in Acts, where it's better to obey God rather than man. So I want to put in the caveat that obviously if our government were to say you were forced to have an abortion or you're forced to accept homosexuality in your church, those in many other areas, we would have to obey God rather than man. But in any other place where it's not going against Scripture itself, we may hate it, but we must submit to it. And if they come along and say, we're going to tax you like France, 75% of everything you owe. Oh, I can't believe the government's doing that. And well, if you have a voice, use it. If you have a vote, use it. But for the Lord's sake, submit. The governors, ultimately, whether they're good or bad in the office, the ultimate purpose for God having them set them there, he has ordained that these governments be, or they would not be, and he has them there for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here is an area where many of us probably just naturally don't want to submit sometimes. This is the time of year you start doing your taxes. And, they won't notice this. Submit. And let it fall out. Know that God's sovereign, and wherever it falls out, he'll take care of you. But we all need a lot of grace in that. 2 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit. The example of Christ accomplishing the Father's will was that he had to suffer tremendously. And yet he did it voluntarily, didn't he? No one takes my life from me. I lay my own life down voluntarily. So there is this constant volunteer attitude that we have as the people of God in these areas where the flesh is screaming. I don't want to submit. I don't like that authority. I don't want to do that. Whether it's an employer, husband, children, and we're going to look at that some more later. I was in the wrong text there. In verse 18, go back to chapter 2. I made it work anyway. Verse 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to what? The good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now that's an amazing statement. Well, if you were a Christian and you were in Asia Minor and you've been, your parents were burned at the stake and you're a young Christian and Peter writes you this letter and he's asking you to be submissive, or in this particular case, it's servants. Now we don't have slaves servant type relationships in America anymore, but obviously a principle here would be of your employer. Be submissive to your employer. Well, you just don't know my employer. He yells. He expects me to get this. He expects me to do that. And that wasn't on my job description when I got hired. Submit for the Lord's sake. Sir, can I get you another cup of coffee? You need some cream and sugar? You mean to go get the mail for you? I mean, just overdo it. Not because you're trying to impress them, it's because you're the Lord's. And for the Lord's sake, you're doing this. My first example of this, and I probably have already used it. Working at Liberty in construction after school. And I was hired on, and I had been in construction a number of years, and I'd been a superintendent on some jobs, and when you get hired on, you're the low guy on the table. I mean, it's these other guys have been there longer. They might not know as much as you, but you're the first one hired. And if you're the first one hired, the last one hired, it's a written rule in construction, you're the one that sweeps at the end of the day. And you usually have to sweep not construction material, but those electricians are messy people. They have wires all over the place, but they will never clean up after themselves because they know the owner or the construction guy is not going to pay $75, $80 an hour to clean up their own wiring. You leave it. They want you to leave it. But be that case with me, when I just go there, and I was at college and I was at Liberty and I'm thinking, reading these things, reading these scriptures, and I'm thinking, just do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. And so when he says, sweep, does he not know that I used to be a superintendent? Does he not know what I know about construction? He's asking me to sweep? Oh, brother. Would you clean toilets for the Lord Jesus? Submit for the Lord's sake. So again, submission is a good thing if it's done in the biblical way. And we have the greatest example of all in the relationship we see between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Another place, we don't turn there, I'll read it to you, Hebrews 13:7. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let's say I'll give you an example. I realized this morning, I'm just a new pastor here, right? And who does he think he is the first day telling us we can't get up and go to the bathroom? So I tried to do it meekly and humbly and lovingly. It's just something that I believe as a pastor, as a shepherd, that this is good. It's not because it disturbs me, though sometimes it might. But my concern is, and was this morning, is that if we ever have visitors, it disturbs them. It disturbs the Word. The Word was disturbed at the nursing home Wednesday. And, of course, they didn't know what they were doing. But we, if we're told, can grow there. And so, as I ask you to submit that to that exhortation, I ask you to do it. If the Son was willing to submit to the Father, it's a good thing. And there are areas... Obviously, if there are areas in which I ever ask you to submit to that goes against Scripture or your conscience, let's work these things out in grace and kindness and see what the Bible teaches us about it. Because I am by far a perfect individual, as you all already probably know that. So there are going to be times maybe when I give an exhortation and some of you are going to think, oh, I don't know if I like that one. Just don't get too mad at me. Just come to me, and then I'll try to humble myself if God gives me enough grace and admit I'm wrong, if that's something. Or if I feel if it's a hill to die on, well, then we can work it together. We don't need to be argumentative. We don't need to be destroying the unity as long as we do what the Scriptures teach. This is the key to the whole thing. I mean, it's just beautiful. If you all of us just do what the Bible all tells us, whatever role we're in, it really works out pretty nice. Well, again, there is Bible teaches a great deal of difference between being a pastoral a shepherd with authority and then being a dictator. Okay, I've heard Adrian Rogers one time talk about it. He says if I was a dictator, he says everybody in my church would tithe, and I've never forgotten that, and that's a big difference. We don't force you. Shepherds don't force the sheep. We have to lead the sheep. So I'm hoping that was a leading thing that happened this morning. Well, then number five. Equality of nature essence does not conflict with distinction of roles. This is going to be important, so try to stay with me here. In God and among us, both must be embraced and honored. So within the Godhead, you have equality of being. Father, Son are co-equal. They each fully God, fully all power, all knowing. Every divine attribute is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. And yet there is no conflict within each of the individual roles. The Son, listen now, the Son submitting to the Father does not make Him less than the Father. Does not make Him less than what and who He is, God, very God. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Son submits to the Father, yet it does not make the Son any less God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, doing the will of the Father and the Son, does not make the Spirit any less than who He is, God, very God. So what does that mean? It means that whatever your role is in the world, in life, whether in home, society, or in church, whatever side you may be on, whether you're the one in authority or you're the one needing to be in submission, that means that you are not at all any less than who God has made you. An image bearer of Himself. A child of the living God. Co-equal with every other believer throughout all history. And there may be levels of authority and we get to heaven and thrones and all of that. But ultimately, before God and the doctrine of justification, the blood of Jesus Christ equally cleanses us from all our sin. And God loves all His children. And He doesn't play favorites. And so, let's look at it. Let's go on now to that second half, which is examples for us in daily life. Go to Ephesians 5. Oh, no, I knew he was going there. Ephesians chapter 5. We want to back up one verse. I was going to start in verse 22. I think it's important for us to see verse 21 as well. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So there's an aspect of submission that is distinct in certain places, but there is also an overall submission, submissive attitude that ought to be among in every one of us. And then we get to verse 22, and Paul does get specific. Wives, submit to your own husbands, and here's the key phrase, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Now, this is interesting. Wives submitting to her husband does not make her any less than what she is, a person created in the image of God. A daughter. Blood-bought daughter of the living God. So, if you look at this, and this was the thing that always helped me. When I first heard that phrase, as to the Lord, you have to keep telling yourself that, because you forget it after a while. But you'd be surprised what you were able to do when you think, man, I love the Lord. He saved my wretched soul. I should go to hell and be damned forever and ever and ever. And so He's asking me to do this as to the Lord. Now, you hope that the wife loves the husband and that her submission is rewarded because she has a loving husband. But the text does say that husbands are to love the wives, but wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And this is not a natural thing for women to want to do. It's part of the curse. It's not natural. The idea that is here that there is authority in the home. God has established leadership in the home, and He's given that to the husband. He didn't give it to the woman. The man is head of the woman, and God is head of the man. Now, that's what he says. Okay? I'm just giving you scripture. Okay? This is not a legalistic preacher. This is not a chauvinistic Bible class. This is just what God says. And it must be good. It must be right. Because God said it. And not only did he just say it, he says, look at the way we act within ourselves, within the persons of the triune being. Look at my son submitting to me, and yet he's got the same power, or he shares the power. And in verse 6 and verse 1, we have another aspect in the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right. Honor your father and mother, he quotes from the Old Testament, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be what? There it is, verse 3. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This is, God is saying that my laws are for your good. Everywhere I ask you to submit, whether you're a slave, i.e. servant there we read earlier in Peter, and you've got an employer, submit. Submit. Submit to this authority. The point is, it's not based on the reactions and the condition of the ones to whom you're submitting to. Did you get that? It's not, well, if my husband were to start doing such and such, well, then I may begin to submit to him. If my husband started doing this and that and the other, well, there's no conditions. Okay, there's no conditions. Obviously, if your husband's cruel, and beating and doing wicked things of this nature, then that's a different thing. You don't know that. But the point being is that as to the Lord, and you discover, just as I did in submitting on that job site that day, I never had so much fun sweeping floors in all my life. Because at the time, in my heart, by faith, I was doing it unto the Lord. And that gave me purpose. And then I was, and see, this is it. God, he who humbles himself, God exalts. But he who exalts himself, God humbles. It wasn't within weeks I was up at the top, being left there to leave job again. I didn't fight to get there. I didn't shove my way through because I thought what I knew. I was just trying to do what God said. And, you know, it's not always that great to use personal illustrations. I'm not trying to lift myself up. I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. The Bible works. The truth works. How about in society? We've already looked at this, Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. What a joy it was before I got saved. I told you about my lifestyle before I got saved. And driving down the road, you're always looking at the back mirror and I get saved, and I didn't want to wear your seatbelt. The law had just came on about that time, came into practice. And I remember putting my seatbelt on thinking, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. I got in my car, and the thing that went off in my head was the reason I am today habitually put my seatbelt on, and this usually after I've started the car, and that thing starts dinging. But anyway, I still, to this day, and I think about it, if I'm going down the road, and all of a sudden, I'm only going to go a few miles, and I think, oh, no big deal. I am pricked in my conscience. And I think, Alphys, you remember when you said, as to the Lord, as to the Lord? So even if it's a mile, I try to remember to put it on. Submit to governing authorities. Whether it's seatbelt laws, gun laws, tax laws. There are a lot of laws, brethren, that we may not like, but they don't defile our conscience. Kind of going against God in a way that we cannot submit to it. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves. I think we may have already read this one. And then how about lastly in the church? 1 Timothy 2, we'll close with this one and see if there's time left for some questions or comments. 1 Timothy 2. Amen. First day as pastor, he's already stepping in all kinds of deep water here. But it just happened to be when I started the series on the Trinity. This 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul says, well, we could back up a couple of verses. Let's go back to verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, I know we have a different culture today, but modest still means modest. With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold and pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so, again, when this was read in the church, in that day, of course, the context was that the women had no authority in the early church. I mean, they were like ownership, slaves. I mean, they didn't have the, we don't understand the way that they had it in that day. Of course, it's a lot like what the Islamic people have when they have their wives. Their wives are, they're not there to share the two, one flesh. But the Bible gives that to the woman in the relationship of the marriage. But in the church, the woman is to not teach or to have authority over a man. And when a preacher reads that or preaches on that, he's not faithful to God or to his church if he refrains from that, because he's afraid to offend a female in the church. And what you hope happens is if this woman is truly born again, she will, in submission, look at this and think, well, God said it. This is not the preacher's words. It's God's words. And God loves me. He sent his son to die for me. This, too, must be good. There is a reason God has done it this way. And sometimes whether you struggle to figure out that reason and why you're struggling to figure out that reason, it's best to just lovingly submit to what you know you're to do. Instead of wrangling and fighting and trying to reinterpret, as the liberals do, that this really doesn't mean this and this really doesn't mean that and that was for that day and this and that and the other. And then when you get done, you might as well take the whole text out of the Bible. It doesn't help anybody. All of these are abused by wicked people. And when we fall short, we ought to recognize that no greater act of submission had ever been done than that of our Savior. And we are to live an example following His footsteps, who was led as a sheep to the slaughter and opened not His mouth. They spit on Him. Pulled out His hair. They mocked Him. And He never defended Himself. He wasn't fighting for His rights, brethren. He was fighting to do the will of His Father. And therefore, Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. If you'll submit to these verses, these scriptures, this Bible, and as a child of God, by sweet childlike faith, to submit to it, watch God exalt you and give you a place that you never thought you'd be, a joyful place, a God-honoring place, and one that bears the image of the triune God Himself. Are there any comments or questions that we might add to this, Brother Darrell?